Brethren, God has given us a precious gift. When I state that phrase, you may be thinking of lots of things. You can think of the Holy Spirit. You could think of the beautiful creation around us. You could think of a number of things that you would consider, that we would consider, a wonderful gift. But I'd like to talk to you today about a specific gift, and that is the gift of marriage. The gift of marriage. Today we'll discuss why God packaged, we might say, the institution of marriage within the creation of human beings, and hopefully gain a greater appreciation for marriage, leading to a greater commitment in our own marriage if we are married, or preparation for marriage if that's in our future. So we might ask the question, why marriage? Why did God give marriage to human beings? What was the purpose? Is it just a human institution that people have come up with on their own and decided this is the way we ought to live? It works best? Well, no. God has given us marriage for a number of specific reasons. The first and probably the most important is to picture the very family of God. Marriage was not something people came up with on their own. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis, as you know, is the book of beginnings. It lays out the origin of so many things, and for us, it lays out the origins of marriage as well. We've often said that marriage is a sacred union. It's a sacred institution. So the church does its best to uphold that sacred union because of the picture that it provides for us. And this is something, sadly, that while many in the world uphold or think they uphold the institution of marriage, they don't really understand why. Well, it's a picture of the very family of God. Genesis chapter 1, in verse 21. So God created, we see, great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters and the seas, let the birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And then we get into the next day. God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to its kind." According to its kind is a phrase we see repeated over and over during the days of creation. There is a kind. There's the kind of the sea creatures, each after its kind. They reproduce after themselves, after their kind. So living creatures, in verse 24, according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the beast of the earth, verse 25, according to its kind. Cattle according to the cattle kind, we might say. And everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. So you've got creepy things that are reproducing after themselves. And God said, God saw that it was good. Then in verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." What is God saying? He's making human beings after the God kind. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In his own image. So when people say, what does God look like? You see, there's a Greek form of thinking that says God is just this amorphous spirit, this kind of cloud of spirit. And that's simply not true. I mean, it's a nice theory. When you sit down and you set the Bible aside and you think, well, what must spirit be like? Well, if it's spirit, it can't be human. It can't be like human. That's kind of the way they reasoned, that you have physical over here, you have spirit over here. Spirit has to be very different. Well, no, it doesn't. It is different in essence. But God said, I'm going to make you in my image, according to my likeness. So what does God look like? He looks like you. Well, not you specifically, but you as a group. He looks kind of in the shape and the form of humans. He has eyes, he has hands, he has feet, he sits on a throne, he extends his hands, he smells sacrifices, he tastes things, so he looks pretty much like we do. Now again, you at least ought to be aware that those that don't believe that that is true will say, oh no, this is just Moses' human way of explaining something unexplainable. So they anthropomorphize God. They make him, you describe God in the only way you know how, and that's human terms. Well, no, that's not true. God said, let us make man in our image. Who's he speaking with? He's not speaking with the image of the angels. They have all kinds of unique features. Four faces, six wings, four wings, two wings. They've got feet like calves. We don't look like angels. We look like God and the Word, the Father and the Son. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion. As we read, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. Then he states it for the third time. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So we look similar to God. Obviously, he's composed of spirit, but we basically look like he does. So God is reproducing himself, we might say, through human beings. He created these other things, let them reproduce after their kind, but I'm going to make man, humans, in my kind, so that they reproduce my family. So it's a spectacular truth that God has led his church to understand. Going on then, in verse 28, God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Turn over then to chapter 2 and verse 7. Summary statement from a different perspective in chapter 2. The eternal God formed man of the dust of the ground. That's how we're different from God. He was made out of spirit. We're made out of the dust of the ground. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. As the King James says, man became a living soul. The word nephesh, the word being, or the word soul, as in other translations, is, as you know, the Hebrew word nephesh. And it means an air-breathing creature. God made us to be like him. He's reproducing himself through human beings, bringing individuals eventually into his very family. So what did God do? He gave human beings a small, fleshly copy of what it must be like to live in his family. This is one of the reasons we try to uphold the sanctity of marriage. And we try to make sure that we're living in marriage in such a way that it reflects the very family of God. We want to be sure that there is a loving, caring, compassionate father. We're told that husbands are a picture of Jesus Christ, and that the church is his bride. So you have a loving husband, you have a caring wife producing members, church members, wonderful people living God's way of life. All of that is a picture of the very family of God, being entered, getting to enter the very family of God. So it's a wonderful picture. And one of the reasons God wants us to uphold the institution of marriage is to preserve that picture. So anything that's outside of that picture, whether it be same-sex marriage or relationships, whether it's immorality in the sense of adultery or fornication, things like that, sexual immorality, porneia as the Greek word says, all of those things destroy this beautiful picture of the family. So God doesn't want us to be doing that, pursuing that way. Let's turn to the book of John. John chapter 4. Again, it emphasizes the difference between God and human beings at this time. aside from that aspect of righteousness, which of course we'll talk more about, John 4 and verse 24 makes a simple doctrinal statement. God is spirit. We were just told that we were made out of flesh and blood, but made in God's image. So we might say that we are a small cardboard copy of God. Now, obviously, holy, righteous character must be developed within us for us to truly reflect what God is like. So we're told here God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. They must have the right heart, the right spirit, the right attitude of mercy, love, compassion, etc., but also must worship Him in truth, according to the Bible, according to the word that He has given us. Now, if we go back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, and we'll just take one moment to look at verse 1. This is an important doctrinal understanding that God has given His church, and it leads directly to this issue of marriage. In the beginning, Genesis 1 verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth. The word God, as you probably know, is the Hebrew word Elohim. E-L-O-H-I-M, as it's brought into the English. And the I-M ending is similar in English to the S ending on a word. It makes it plural. So, clearly then, later on, Elohim says, let us make man in our image. So Elohim is a noun that is more than one in unity. It would be similar to, in concept, to our English words team. One team, but many players on the team. Similar to our word family. One family, but several individuals within a family. It'd be similar to our word church. The concept, church. One church, but many members within that church. So Elohim is a singular unity, but it is also plural. So Elohim, the very word itself, indicates that there is one God with more than one member. One God, more than one member. So when we read in John 1 that the Word was God, the Word was with God, we understand in the beginning, at this time, there are two beings in what we might call the Godhead or the God family. One God, two eternal beings existing in that family. So, by a resurrection of the dead, then we can enter this divine family as well. So, Mr. Armstrong used to talk in the day about living on the God plane of existence. The God plane. In other words, the God level of existence. We'll never be God the Father. We'll never be Jesus Christ the eldest brother. But we will live in that existence, in that family. So we have the mineral kingdom. Then we have the animal kingdom. And then we have the human kingdom. And then we have the angelic kingdom. And then we have the God kingdom. And God says, I want you to be a part of the God kingdom. And one of the ways He wants to illustrate that to us is through the institution of marriage. A wonderful, kind, compassionate, dedicated, leading, loving father. A beautiful wife who responds and adds her gifts and talents, and they produce wonderful children. That's all to be a picture of the family of God, the opportunity to be a part of the family of God. So one of the reasons God gives marriage, one of the reasons God protects marriage, the marriage union, is because it pictures something so sacred, so fundamental to God's plan. And this is why in the Old Testament, the sin of adultery was a capital offense. It was to be dealt with via the death penalty. because this union is so sacred and so important. So again, that behooves those of us who are married to put our full effort into making our marriages a symbol, a fitting representation before God of this relationship and this important aspect of God's plan. Let's go on to a second reason. Why did God give the gift of marriage? A second reason, we might say, is to protect the sexual relationship. To protect the sexual relationship. In other words, sexual expression within marriage is designed to be a wonderful gift. And any sexual expression outside of the marriage relationship is always harmful to the people involved and destructive not only to them, but to society as a whole. And this is one of the areas that our culture certainly has lost its way. It simply does not understand, even as much as it may have at one time, the sacredness of the sexual union. To protect human beings, God gave marriage as the only proper outlet for sexual expression. Now, why? Why did God give this aspect to marriage? You've probably often heard that a marriage is, quote-unquote, consummated. In other words, sealed by husband and wife coming together as one in sexual union. That's consummating the marriage. It's bringing it together. It's putting the seal on it. It's putting the wrap around it, we might say, tying the bow on top of it. Well, why did God keep sexual relations within the institution of marriage? Well, the first is, I think, pretty obvious. It's for reproduction. Because again, that family picture, bringing children into the world, gives us an opportunity to actually stand, in one sense, in God's stead. That we actually produce something that looks like us, that sometimes nicely and sometimes unfortunately acts like us. It's for reproduction. We get this amazing picture of what God must be going through in producing His family, in growing His family. So we're given this amazing creative ability to actually produce children. And God desires that to be within the family setting. We built upon our first point, God is reproducing His kind through human beings. God gives reproduction to human beings as a type and picture of His great plan. And again, to have the responsibility and the gift of raising children is really a stunning thing. If we again turn over a page to Genesis chapter 1 in verse 28, let's read that again. God said, "Let us make man in our image." A husband and wife come together and they can say the same thing. Let us make man, a boy, a little girl, in our image, according to our likeness. One of the great things to visit with new parents is to hear them describe their little baby. "Oh, look it. She has mom's eyes. Oh, look at those toes. It looks exactly like grandma's toes, only in miniature format. Look at that second toe. It's longer than the big toe. On mom's feet, the second toe is shorter than the big toe. Those are grandma's toes right there." They see this, the beauty of reproduction, of bringing another life into the world. Now again, that does bring with it great responsibility and sometimes great challenges. But God has given us that gift to get a feel of the great plan that He's working out here on the earth. The same thing is said to Noah and his sons. Go out and reproduce. Same thing is said later to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to Joseph. Go out and reproduce. Get this experience of having a child, taking responsibility for shaping this beautiful life that's now been given to our responsibility. So God houses the sexual relationship within marriage to protect that reproduction. It is absolutely tragic today that about 1 in 3 white babies in America is born to a single mother without the benefit of marriage. They may be living with someone, but 1 in 3 white children is born to an unmarried woman. In the Latino community, it raises to 58% of babies born in the Latino community today in America are born to a mother who is not married. And in the black community, it is 75% of babies born in the black community today are born to mothers who are not married. It's absolutely tragic, endemic. And again, the statistics that follow those statistics are pretty shocking. We'll talk more about that as we go along. But God housed the sexual union within marriage for reproduction, to give a picture of His family. He also housed sexual relationship in marriage for a second reason, and that is to express love and devotion. To express love and devotion. Sex between a husband and wife should be a deep expression of love and devotion. It should display tenderness and closeness. If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Isn't it interesting that idolatry oftentimes in the New Testament is described by God by using the word adultery? You see, the sexual relationship between husband and wife is to be a picture of our dedication and devotion and love for God, to God and for God. So He gave us this dedication, this expression of love and dedication as, again, a type of what our dedication should be to Him. And again, when we look in the world and we see very little dedication to a spouse in the community around us, it's very, very sad. And again, does that then reflect their dedication to God? Probably so. Or lack thereof, we should say. Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all. The church recognizes the institution of marriage all around the world. It's honorable among all. We like that there are marriage laws all around the world. And when two people come to a knowledge of the truth and they've been married in the courts of the world, we recognize that marriage. Marriage is honorable among all. We recognize that that marriage is valid, of course. And it says, and the bed undefiled. In other words, sexual relationship within marriage is not a bad thing or a dirty thing the way some might have looked at that, the way the Catholic Church, frankly, looks at that. They say in their official teachings that the stain of original sin is passed on through the sexual act between husband and wife. That's just wrong, wrongheaded. It's not what the Bible says. It's undefiled. It's meant for a good purpose. It's meant to express love and devotion. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Why? Well, because it takes it outside of the issue of marriage. It destroys the picture of the plan of God, and it shows that there isn't the kind of dedication that there needs to be, the fealty, as we say, between husband and wife. So, love and devotion. There's a third aspect that we might understand that God gave. He houses sexual relationship within marriage, and that is for enjoyment. For enjoyment. It is true, God made the sexual union very pleasurable, so that a husband and wife are bound even closer because of the love they share. It's something so private and so personal that it's only to be shared with one other person, our husband or our wife. And it binds us together. One pastor once told me that as we were driving and from a counseling, he said, you know what? Sex is the mortar between the bricks of a marriage, is one way to look at it. It's not the bricks. It's not the day-to-day, hey, we got to get up, we got to go to work, we got to feed the kids, we got to buy shoes, we got to fix the house. It's not the bricks of marriage, but it's some of the mortar that binds it closer together. I thought that was a good analogy. That is meant to be enjoyable. We won't take the time to do it, but you can go through the Song of Solomon. I'll just read you one small section. You have made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride. You have made my heart beat faster with a single glance of your eyes. And he goes on to describe this delightful relationship between he and his spouse. That's what God wanted. He wants sex to be enjoyable, an expression of love and dedication. He wants it to produce further children to enhance the picture of God's very family. Placing sex in this very protected relationship safeguards and protects the home, protects the family, ultimately protects the nation. Isn't it true that maybe you've heard of an immoral woman who does her best to attract the attention of a man who's already married? What's she referred to? Well, lots of words we won't repeat, but she's primarily referred to as a home wrecker. A home wrecker. Now, obviously, men can do the same thing. Many men, unfortunately, in our culture, do not understand at all the responsibility of leadership that they are given to lead a family, to guide a family, to be honorable and protect other people's families by keeping their hands and their eyes to themselves. It's a challenge. That's what we're told to do. All right, let's go on to a third reason for marriage. A third, why did God give us marriage? And that is to benefit humans. To benefit humans. Now, some of what we already talked about is clearly a benefit, but I want to go through some statistics here that clearly show it is better to be married. It's better in many ways. Now, is it the only way to live? Of course not. Does this mean our single members are somehow inferior? Of course not. But it's important to understand what we'll cover here. Married people live longer than unmarried people or divorced people. It's true. Now, is it like 20 years longer? No. I mean, it's not a lot longer. But what it's showing is that there's benefit to being married, even to our physical health. Non-married women have a 50% higher mortality rate than married women. And non-married men have a 250% higher rate than married men. My wife takes care of me. She makes sure. She puts out the vitamins I'm supposed to take in the morning. Well, I don't even know what they are. I'm sure they're fine. She wants to slip in some poison mushroom someday, I'm a goner. I trust her. She cooks healthy, nutritious meals. If I'm home by myself, what do? That's 9:30 already. I didn't eat dinner, to grab something. She cares for me. So I believe this is true, certainly in my case. Healthier and longer lived as a result. That comes from a book entitled The Case for Marriage. Why Married People Are Happier, Healthier, and Better Off Financially, from Doubleday Press in New York, written by Maggie Gallagher and Linda Waite, in case you needed a reference. Married people, they say, are happier than single, widowed, or cohabiting people. About 40% of married people report they're very happy with their lives. You know, I wish it was 95%, but 40 is not bad. Whereas only 18% of divorced people and 15% of separated people and only 22% of widowed and 22% of cohabiting people report being very happy. So at least twice than the typical. Married people have more sex and better quality sexual relationship than do single, divorced, or cohabiting individuals. You see, that dedication of my life is yours, your life is mine, we're wrapped up together in this, you're my one and only, makes it better. Married people are more successful in their careers, earn more, and have more wealth than single, divorced, or cohabiting individuals. Cohabiting, again, just living together without marriage. Again, that's from Waite and Gallivar. There's another study by Kate Antonovics and Robert Towne, quote, "Are all the good men married?" So they state that the wages of married men are 10 to 50% higher than unmarried men. So there's benefits that wouldn't seem to be there on the surface, but when it's dissected, it becomes very obvious. Children from homes where parents are married, and it doesn't talk about the happiness of that particular marriage. See, some people say, well, it'd be better not to be in a miserable home. A kid out there on the all would be better off than to be in to be better off single out there with a single parent than in a home that's not happy. That's just not true. Just not true at all. Now, again, we don't ever say you should tolerate abuse or something like that, but it's interesting. Children from homes where parents are married tend to be more academically successful, more emotionally stable, and more often assume leadership roles. In the American Psychological Association, there's an article entitled "Adolescent Well-Being in Cohabiting Married and Single-Parent Families" by Manning and Lamb. The idea was, let's take a look and just see how kids are doing who come out of these various circumstances. Adolescents living, in other words, teenagers, living with their biological parents are less likely to have sexual intercourse before marriage. Two-parent households protect children from the negative effects of poverty. In the U.S., nearly 60% of children from single-parent households live in poverty. It's stunning. We think, well, I'd be better off without this man or this woman. I'd be better off on my own. Well, you might feel a little bit better emotionally, but you're almost assuredly sentencing your family to poverty. Almost assuredly. So in the U.S., nearly 60% of the children from single-parent households live in poverty, in other words, below the poverty level, as compared with only 11% of children from two-parent families. Adolescents, teenagers, living with both biological parents exhibit lower levels of problem behavior than peers from any other family type. That stands to reason, does it not? You've got a stability, a stable foundation from which to function. Males whose parents never married are significantly less likely to marry themselves and more likely to cheat on their romantic partners. They haven't seen that love and dedication, that stability, that foundation that gives them strength for the future. About marriage and happiness, about 64% of married people say they are very satisfied with the way their personal life is going. It's 2 out of 3. Compared with 43% of singles. So you're saying it's hard being single. You're by yourself so often. What does the scripture say? Two are better than one. Because if one falls, his friend can help them up. It says a threefold cord is seldom broken. So we need others. It's helpful. Can we make it on our own? Absolutely. Some of God's people are awesome in that regard. They do very well. We're very proud of them. But when we look at the overall view, what is the ideal? The ideal is to be married. And then there's an article by Jay Warner in 2007. "Marriage Beats Money for Happiness." And he went on to quote some of those, or quote some of the statistics that we just read, that money is not the issue. About marriage and health, married men and women in all age groups are less likely to be limited in activity due to illness than single, separated, divorced, or widowed individuals. Isn't that interesting? When we're together, and especially when there's a happy marriage, it is good for human beings. So God designed this unit, again, to benefit us, to benefit human beings in so many ways that we would not expect. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. Some of the benefits of human marriage might be seen in these scriptures. Proverbs 5 and verse 15. Solomon advises his son. Now, this may have been David advising Solomon. Solomon writing it down. We're not told necessarily. But he says, drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Well, what's that all about? He explains, let them be your own and not for strangers with you. Well, what is he talking about? Is he talking about water? Well, let's read on. Verse 18, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. So he's talking about marriage. Drink from your own cistern. It's that love, that dedication, that fealty, that fidelity that we talked about earlier. Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and the embraces in the and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? So he's saying that dedication, that yearning for a spouse and vice versa, that safe environment that marriage is supposed to be, that God wants it to be, houses, again, sex, it houses family, it houses happiness, it houses better income, it houses better health. It is good for human beings. Verse 21, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Eternal. God sees what we do, what we think, how we act, and he ponders all his paths. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. For he shall die for lack of instruction, and the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. So one of the institutions that has been under attack in our culture for some time is the institution of marriage. And it's very sad. Because it eats away, destruction of marriage eats away at the very foundation of our society, the very foundation of our nation. And so it's riddled with cracks and holes and problems in the foundation. And at some point, the entire facade is going to simply crumble. And many will not understand why that was the case. So for decades, the Church of God has constantly said that marriage is the foundation upon which everything else is built. It is the strength of a nation. Comes from the strength of its families. It's even interesting that during the time that the Roman Empire was at its greatest zenith, it was at the time that marriage within the Roman Empire was upheld. And as immorality continued to creep into the nation and become acceptable, was also concurrent with the collapse of the nation as well. So we've often said that marriage is the foundation of a strong nation. And when we see such a huge percentage of our children being born outside of marriage and often in disposable relationships called living together or cohabiting, it is very sad. You see, living together, people say, well, the divorce rate is real high. Well, that's true. But does that mean living together is a solution for that? Well, take a look at the statistics and you find out that cohabitors split up far, far more frequently than do married couples. Why? Well, part of it is when you stand before that minister and you make a promise, as we say, in the presence of God and these witnesses, you stand in a public ceremony with all your friends and all your relatives around, and you promise God that you're going to love this person to the day you die. There's something important about that. There's something special about that. There's something binding, more binding about that. Now, again, our culture has tended to throw that away as well. But most don't even bother with that anymore. So why is cohabiting a more disposable relationship? Because you don't have any of that. You just move your bed into her house or your bed into his house, and then you set up shop. It's a disposable relationship. much more disposable than in a marriage where you go through all the steps involved. So God designed marriage to be a benefit to men and to women. Let's go on to a fourth reason God gave the gift of marriage, and that is to picture Christ and the church. We referred to this earlier, but I'd like to take a moment to read it directly. To picture Christ and the church. In other words, our marriage is supposed to be a small cardboard copy of the relationship between Christ and the church. And again, it's a reason that we marry carefully, first of all, and then number two, that we do our best to uphold that relationship so that it does picture Christ and the church. Ephesians chapter 5, you're well familiar with this, in chapter 5, verse 23. Ephesians 5, verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." So sometimes we unfortunately misunderstand, some in society misunderstand what it means to be the head. The head, well, I'm in charge, I'm the boss, is not what Christ's example was. Well, was he the boss? Of course. Is he in charge? Absolutely. But how does the scripture describe being the head? He is the Savior of the body. So how did Christ save us, the body of Christ? Through self-sacrifice. Through giving of himself. Sometimes giving up what he might want. I don't think Christ wanted to go through what he went through. But he was willing to go through because he knew that saving human beings could be the result. So we are the head primarily through self-sacrifice. So when I counsel young couples about marriage, I especially talk with the young man. I say, do you realize what you're signing up for? You are signing up for a life of self-sacrifice, of giving yourself, giving your work so that your family can thrive, so that they can survive, so that you can care for your wife, care for your children. That's the kind of headship that Christ exhibited. Therefore, verse 24, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. So, we are subject as a church to Christ's leadership, his direction, his doctrine, his teachings, his example. Likewise, wives are to be subject to their husbands in that same way, to their example, to their love, to their direction. It's a wonderful team that God designed husbands and wives to be. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. What does it mean to be head? It means to love your wife. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Self-sacrifice. Not self-demanding. Self-sacrifice. Why? Why did he give himself for her? Verse 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. So a loving husband does his best to set such an example that his wife is cleansed by that example. Set apart, sanctified. Verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. There's wonderful benefit to loving our wives because it produces this love within them if there's a right relationship. No one ever hated his own flesh but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members, verse 30, of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He says this is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. So he has given us marriage to picture Jesus Christ and the church. Again, a loving wonderful, caring, compassionate head, a responsive, delightful wife, the church, producing within the church delightful, wonderful children. It's a wonderful picture that God has given us. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16, in verse 6. It's an interesting situation here to see the judgment upon the great false church. Notice what's stated here. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets. You've given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. Why would something so dramatic and drastic be the situation? And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. The power was given to him to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with great heat. They blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent nor give him glory. One of the reasons I read that is marriage, as it pictures Christ and the church, is to give God glory. When we picture in our marriage a loving head and a responsive, wonderful wife, we actually give honor and glory to God. It is an honor. And it is interesting that people recognize that kind of relationship. It can't be hidden, nor can it be really faked. Or at least it can for a little while, but not for very long. So one of the reasons, obviously, we want our marriages to picture Christ in the church is to give honor to God. And you know, Father, this really is great. This is the way it's supposed to be. This is the way it's supposed to work. This is the way life is supposed to be. And when people see a happy marriage, there's always a yearning for that. There's always a yearning for it. I wish my wife was like that. I wish my husband was like that. I wish our family was like that. So when that picture is done well, it brings honor and glory to God. So after marriage, it comes children. And again, to picture that role of those being born into God's family will have, helping new children into the family, it's just an awesome picture. It brings glory to God. Let's go on to a fifth reason God has given us marriage. A fifth reason, to picture and teach fidelity. Now, we've hinted on this before, touched on it a little bit, but our fidelity in marriage, that's our faithfulness to our one and only, is a picture of our fidelity to God and our devotion to Him. If you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 3 in verse 6. One of the things that God had at odds with ancient Israel, in this case ancient Judah, was that they did not remain faithful to God. And again, as we said, oftentimes going after other gods, not properly honoring the true God, was described as spiritual adultery, leaving the one and only for others. Jeremiah 3 and verse 6. That's verse 5. Let me turn the page here. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, "Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. So he's describing going after other gods, like a woman who would go after other men. And we could certainly turn that around as a man who goes after other women. Certainly the same would be true. And I said, and again, the reason, by the way, he uses a woman and not a man is because he played the role of the husband. Israel played the role of the wife. So he's not saying that women are more immoral than men. He's simply using that as an illustration. He could just as easily have turned it around the other way. God is just as upset and angry with immoral men as he is with immoral women. So don't think that it's only women that God thinks play the harlot. Many men, unfortunately, do as well. So she went under every green tree and there played the harlot. She left her one and only God and went with others. Verse 7, and I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. So even after this adulterous relationship with other gods, God was willing to forgive. That's a very honorable thing. And there have been men and women both who have done that honorable thing, forgiven indiscretions, and turned things around and restored their marriage. And that's wonderful. But in this case, she did not return, middle of verse 7. And her treacherous sister, Judah, saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So even though Judah saw Israel being destroyed and taken away, divorced, we might say, because of their idolatry, Judah didn't get the lesson. As what Dr. Levy in the Ezekiel class has talked about, the two nasty sisters, right? I love that phrase, the two nasty sisters. Verse 9, so it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land, committed adultery with stones and trees. Today, adultery is committed with trees around December and rabbits around April. That's the same concept. They put these idolatrous things like Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny and Valentine's Day and ghouls at Halloween. It's just all part of the same system. Yet, verse 10, for all this her treacherous sister Judah was not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Eternal. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. They didn't have an example to follow. Judah did, and they still went the direction that was wrong. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, O backsliding Israel, says the Eternal. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Eternal. I'll not remain angry forever, only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Eternal. Pretty sad. Return, verse 14, O backsliding children, says the Eternal. For I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and will bring you up to Zion. And we could go on from there, but we won't. Point is, he says, it's like a marriage relationship. So our marriages are to be a type of the fidelity that we have with God. And so we want to be that fair bride, we might say, to God and have that fidelity in our family. So when we limit ourselves to that one and only, then we are, again, displaying that we've also limited ourselves to the God, the one and only true God. So it's to teach and to picture fidelity. And let's go on to one more, one final. This would be number 6. We probably should have had 7 points, but I think 6 will do for now. A 6th reason for marriage, to prepare us for life in God's family. To prepare us for life in God's family. What do we mean by that? Well, Mr. Herbert Armstrong many years ago made this statement that he felt that marriage is the greatest character-building institution of all. And we have to ask, why? Why would he say something like that? Well, because it shows us ourselves and our faults most clearly. Why are a lot of marriages unhappy? Well, it's because of sin. Because of shortcomings. It's because I don't do things the way I should always. So when there's marital problems, I often tell couples, it's not a marriage problem. The problem is not with marriage. It's a character problem that manifests itself in marriage. So when I have marriage problems, it's my fault. There's something I've done or not done that usually leads to this challenge or this heartache or this difficulty we might be going through. So we receive real life training in marriage, preparing us with a character for life in the family of God. Let's go back to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3 this time. Ephesians chapter 3. Now, can we receive this training elsewhere? I suppose we can. Because God never says, you must be married so that you can build character, so that you can be in my family. But marriage does provide that environment. Speaking with my son recently, and he mentioned a few things about parenting that are new to him. And I told him, I said, well, Philip, you may remember me saying this before, but I thought that I was a really patient person until I had children. And then I realized I just hadn't been tested yet. I still don't think I passed the test very well. But that's what it showed me. Showed me, no, I can get irritated pretty quickly with these behaviors or this childishness or this attitude or this look. So I wouldn't have known that had I not been exposed. God would have had to use other experiences to train me in that area. So Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man." Marriage trains us, gives us opportunity to learn about ourselves in ways that we might not have learned in any other manner. When we are that close to another person, and they know everything about us, all of our ins, our outs, our good habits, our bad habits, our strengths, our weaknesses, when we have to be patient with them, and they have to be patient with us, we have to be forgiving toward them, they have to be forgiving toward us, it provides many wonderful opportunities to build character. Now, when we say it gives us opportunities to build character, many times, character is not built in happiness. It's those times in marriage when we're upset with each other, where one hasn't done what they should, or maybe done something that they shouldn't do, or hasn't been as thoughtful as they should, or as kind as they should. Well, then that's the time that character is really built along the way. So the whole family on heaven and earth, verse 16, that he would grant you according to his riches of his glory, to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. That's where character is built. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. As my mentor often said, be a Christian to your spouse, not a heathen to your honey. I've always remembered that phrase. Christianity starts at home, in the marriage relationship. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, and depth, and height, to know the love of Christ which passes all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So, brethren, marriage is a wonderful gift. God has given us this character-building institution so that we have an opportunity to build the character necessary for his family. Now again, is it possible to build that character in other ways? Of course it is, because marriage is not a requirement. But marriage is, as defined in the Bible, a divine institution created by God for a holy purpose. So let's appreciate that gift and do it honor by upholding and strengthening our marriages.